From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Father Lawrence Farley, author of Unquenchable Fire, the traditional Christian teaching about hell. Let's now join Hank and Father Lawrence in their conversation.
If you drop the category of evil from your moral glossary, from your moral lexicon, then how do you explain, I don't know, Joseph Mengele, how do you explain all of the genocides that go on? How do you explain people doing evil things because they delight in evil? Once you drop that category, then you got to say, well, they must have been misunderstood, or they were raised wrong, or they're insane. We don't get it. No, they're not insane. They're entirely sane. They're just evil. So I think that I would argue that if we're going to do theology, you at least have to root yourself in the world that's actually here and recognize that there is in man the capacity for wonderfulness and for self-sacrifice and for beauty and for moral heroism and for tremendous evil at the same time. Both of these things are rooted in every single person. The battle between good and evil, the front line, is found in every human heart. That's what makes life so interesting, and the proclamation of the gospel so urgent. Now is the time to choose a side. Now is the time to say, I am against all evil, starting with the evil in my heart. You know, I don't like Nazis, I don't like bad guys, I don't like criminals, I don't like the mafia, I don't like theirs. But before I start to denounce evil in other people, first I wage war against the evil that is in my own heart. Because I can't really do much about other people's evil, but I can start to work on the evil that is within me. But first you have to acknowledge that everybody is capable of anything given the right circumstances.
One of the things I want to go back to is the word in Greek for everlasting or eternal. We talked about that a moment ago, but there are people that argue that you can go through the Bible and you can find that word, aionion. You can see the word used in a sense that does not connote or denote even eternal, everlasting, forever. And therefore, they pack that meaning into the word of our Lord in Matthew chapter 25. And perhaps you can just expand, as you do in your book, upon the fact that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have.
Yes, and I mean, the word aion can mean age, can mean the world, but the commonality of it is something real big, something too big to measure, something so big you can't even talk about it. It's too big. The world. I mean, now we just talk about, you know, the global village, and you can see pictures of the world, and, you know, you're used to guys on the moon seeing that famous picture of the world. Okay, so now we've lost the ancient understanding of the world. The aion is immeasurably big, you know, rather like an age, you know, given the fact that you live maybe 70 years. Most people did not live 70 years. So an age is kind of like, whoa, you know, 10 generations is kind of like forever. So the word aion or aionion starts to mean something immeasurably big like the world or an age, whether it has a limit or not. Like, this age has a limit, the world has a limit. It's awfully big, but you can't get to the end of it. But God doesn't have a limit. God is described as the eternal God, you know. So, again, so what does it mean in this particular instance? I think to determine that, you have to, there's the immediate context, which is to say, how does, as you pointed out before, the fact that the word aionion is used to describe the life of the righteous, if you're asking the question, how long is that going to be? I think the first question is to say that it's not like aionion doesn't just mean goes on forever. It means goes on forever in the age to come with a particular quality, with a particular intensity. If I could somehow not die, my life wouldn't be aionion. It would just be unending. But aionion means that it has the quality of the age to come, intense joy or intense misery. But if asked the question, not just what's the quality of it, but what's the length of it, the answer is there is no end to it. It is unending. It is unceasing. The righteous will never, ever die. They will exist forever. And since the same word is used in the same sentence to describe the punishment of the wicked, you're stuck with saying that the punishment of the wicked is similarly of that quality, of an intensity, particularly of the age to come, and that it doesn't end. And the other thing is to determine how is the word used is ask the question, how would the original hearers have understood it? The guys who had read or were in the culture that produced the Book of Enoch or all of those other pseudepigraphal works, you know, none of them thought that the punishment of the unrighteous or the life of the righteous was going to end. That was just not a part of what those books said. So they would have understood our Lord as saying more or less sort of the same thing. You have to root it not just in how the word's used in the same sentence, Ionian life and Ionian punishment, but also in that culture, what did that particular mean? Because, of course, they were speaking Aramaic and not Greek. So how would those nice Aramaic speakers have understood our Lord? Would they have understood him to say, oh, the punishment of the wicked, it'll last a while, but then it comes to an end, but the life of the righteous goes on forever? No, that's not what the other literature of that era was talking about. It was talking about the everlasting, eternal quality of both the fates of the righteous and the unrighteous.
When we talk about Christ's parables, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, we talk about the epistles, let's say 2 Thessalonians 1, where St. Paul says the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then you have St. John talking about hell in Revelation, which is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's 404 verses, 278 of which are direct appeals to other passages in the Scripture. And yet, you have people, and you mentioned this particular individual, David Bentley Hart, saying that the book of Revelation is so arcane a text that any absolute pronouncements on its nature or meaning are almost certainly misguided. And I find that to be astonishing from someone who is in the category of a scholar. I've taken the time to memorize a good deal of the book of Revelation, and I don't find it arcane. I find it the story of a bride. A persecuted bride, a prostituted bride, ultimately a perfected bride that the bridegroom carries over the threshold of Jordan into the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for a husband. Yeah. This is hardly arcane, but people stoop to characterizing a book like Revelation in all of its majesty as arcane. It is mind-blowing. In order to get away from this teaching of our Lord, this teaching of the apostles, this teaching of the church fathers, this teaching of the councils and the creeds and the canons and so forth.
Well, like I said, I've been reading the book of Revelation fairly intently for, how old am I now? 50 years, actually. Yes, I'm that old. And so
I bet you I'm older than you are.
Well, I'm 67, pushing 68.
But, okay, well, you're still young.
Thank you. Oddly enough, I feel older, but there you go. But like I said, and I did lots and lots and lots of reading on it. I probably read every commentary on it in the various libraries of the Toronto School of Theology, which was a lot of them. And they would disagree about the odd thing or two, like what's the 666, you know? Is it talking about Nero Caesar? Is it talking, who knows? But there were lots of commentaries, and they found it sufficiently not arcane enough that they could write a commentary. The basic message, they all more or less agreed, was pretty plain. My guess is that it's not particularly arcane. Its message is just, if you're a universalist, spectacularly unwelcome. I think a more honest approach to the book of Revelation would be to say, yeah, I understand what it says. I don't like it. I'm not going to believe it. Well, that's fair. That's a good, honest statement. But in terms of the message of the eternal punishment, like I said, you can argue over what 666 means, but the eternity of the punishment of the damned and of the apostates. Of course, the reason it stresses the eternal punishment so much is, you know, here's the faith and perseverance of the saints. Don't apostatize, because it won't be good for you on the last day. That's why it's so emphatic. But it's clear. There's the odd arcane thing in it, which is to say things that scholars disagree with each other about. But significantly, the eternal punishment of the wicked could be the one thing that everybody agrees upon.
There are church fathers who disagree with your point of view as expressed in your book.
Yes.
And one of the things you note in your book is that we have to remember that the fathers are not items on a historical menu, a menu that you can pick and choose from. What matters is the consensus of the fathers.
Stay right there. We'll be back soon to rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Father Lawrence Farley. Against an increasingly popular proclamation that all shall be saved stands Scripture and the Church's historic teaching. Following the truth wherever it leads, one discovers that hell's punishment for those who neglect so great a salvation is everlasting and conscious. Closing our hearts to God in this life destroys our ability to repent and respond to His love for all eternity. Father Lawrence Farley examines the historic Orthodox teaching on this difficult subject through the lens of Scripture and patristic writings, making the case that the existence of hell does not negate the loving and forgiving nature of God. To receive your copy of Father Lawrence Farley's book, Unquenchable Fire, The Traditional Christian Teaching About Hell, as well as a copy of the current issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring Father Lawrence's article In Defense of the Church's Traditional Doctrine of Hell, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or you can just visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the Journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping His followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. equip.org.
Our Lord prayed that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Christian unity is not optional. To receive your copy of Until Unity by Francis Chan, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Let's rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Father Lawrence Farley as they continue their conversation.
One of the things you note in your book is that we have to remember that the fathers are not items on a historical menu, a menu that you can pick and choose from. What matters is the consensus of the fathers. Expand on that.
Well, you can find there was a very, very brilliant guy who just missed being a church father. His name was Origen. He was a very brilliant person. A number of people, like, for example, St. Epiphanius, thought that he was maybe too much into Greek philosophy a little bit, which said basically it ends as it began, and there's this kind of wonderful, impressive circularity to things like this. And so, essentially, he's hanging out with the Greek philosophers and didn't wash his hands enough, I suppose. But he was saying that he's pretty sure that everybody's going to be saved, including the devil and the demons and stuff like this. But he had the sense to say, this sure doesn't seem to be the church's faith, so I'm just speculating, don't get mad at me, and don't preach it, because this is not, if it's true, it's not for everybody. You gotta, only for the mature guys, like me. And Origen had lots of wonderful things to say. This wasn't among them, and so there was quite the controversy. But because Origen was awfully smart, a lot of people, like, for example, Gregory of Nyssa, and probably to a lesser degree, St. Gregory Nazianzus, also known as St. Gregory the theologian, did say, yes, with good faith again, everybody's going to be saved. And there's one or two other people who kind of joined in the band. And so Origen became very, very controversial. And in particular, Origen's universalism. Like, he said lots of good stuff that wasn't controversial, but, you know, Arius probably had lots of good stuff that wasn't controversial too, but, you know, Arianism is kind of a bad thing. So Origen became, rightly or wrongly, identified with some of his wackier speculations, including universalism, and eventually it got condemned by an ecumenical council. That what the Orthodox go by is not, you know, I like this father, you like that father. You know, you like St. Gregory of Nyssa, I prefer Augustine. You know, yeah, like it's, yeah, and you prefer chocolate, I prefer vanilla. That ain't the point. As you point out, the matter is the consensus of the fathers, when you put them all together, what is the mind of the church? It's not as, what is the mind of Gregory of Nyssa? What is the mind of St. Augustine? What is the mind of St. Basil? You know, like, I am of St. Basil and you're of St. Gregory of Nyssa, and now we can mud wrestle. No, it's how do you determine the mind of the church? The fathers aren't magic. The scriptures are clear that God guides the church as a whole. That it is, as St. Paul says, it is through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to the principalities and powers, Ephesians 3. So that it is the church that's the pillar and bulwark of the truth, as he says in Timothy. So the question is, what does the church think? What is the mind of the church? So there's a couple of ways of approaching it. One is the historical way of saying, of the consensus of the fathers, to say when you look at the fathers, do they reach a consensus about something? And in the case of universalism, yeah, they do. They say, no, it's wrong. You can quote, you know, Gregory of Nyssa and Nazianzus and one or two others, and then there's everybody else. And there's a lot of everybody else's. So that's a fairly impressive consensus. The other way of approaching it is not look at the fathers as a bunch, but to look at how the church deals with it as it goes through the centuries. And like I said, Origen's teaching of universalism became fairly controversial, and people were fighting over it. And some of the people were saying, yes, yeah, but Gregory of Nyssa believes it, and he's the father. What's up with that? And some of the other fathers, like, for example, Bartholomew of St. John, said, essentially, look, nobody bats 1,000, not even the saints. So anyway, it was enough of a controversial thing that the church considered it at the Ecumenical Council and said, you know, it condemned Origen by name at a couple of councils, the Trullan Council as well, if memory serves. And by condemning Origen by name, they weren't saying that they didn't like his little book on the Lord's Prayer. They're saying that they don't like his universalism. That's what he was condemned for. That's Origenism. That's what was wrong with him. So the church has made up its mind. And even the people that say, no, that's a misinterpretation of the Fifth Ecumenical Council. Once again, the church, after the days of the Fifth Ecumenical Council, like most of its history, has behaved as if the Fifth Ecumenical Council condemned it. So the church has made up its mind, as even Mr. Hart acknowledges. So the church has made up its mind. It's just prepared to say, you know, essentially, bag the church. The church is wrong. Okay, then start your own, I'd be tempted to say. But this is how we determined what is the mind of the church, by looking at the consensus of the fathers and at the ecumenical councils when these questions are brought up with, and you know, did the church after the Fifth Ecumenical Council and after the Trullan Council, did it sign on to what it believed that it said, which is to say, did it sign on to the condemnation of universalism? The answer is, yep, it did. That explains all of those hymns. Like if you look at, you know, the Orthodox Church, if you look at the hymns for the Sunday of the Last Judgment, you know, yowzers. Or if you look at the icons of the Last Judgment, you know, you can see this division between the saved and the damned. So the church has, ever since then, behaved as if hell is eternal. We've thought about it, we've made up our mind, we consulted the fathers, we looked at the councils, here's what we think. So there really is no way around it. If you, once again, if you're going to say in the creed, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, then you're stuck with this, because that's what the one holy Catholic and apostolic church has decided and believed throughout most of its history.
Well, talk about that a little more. I mean, talk about the church. You alluded to the fact that in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the ground and the pillar, or use the word bulwark of truth. And so the church gives us what truth is. It passes it on through the generations. It's taught everywhere, always, and to all. You also point out in your book, and you allude to this in the conversation today, that you're not appealing to a father, a creed, an ecumenical council, a canon, a liturgical tradition, a hymn, an icon. You're appealing to tradition as a whole, a tradition that has been passed down, tradition that has given us the Bible itself.
Yes, the word for the Orthodox, the word tradition is an important word. It's mean something that is delivered. The Greek is the word paradidomi, which means to deliver. A paradosis is what is delivered. It's usually translated a tradition. So a tradition is a teaching that has been handed down from the times of the apostles. And the eternity of hell, like the eternity of the life to come, is a part of the apostolic package. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why it's in the majority of the fathers, because they can read the Bible. That's why it got vindicated by the councils. That's why it's celebrated and expressed in our hymnography. That's why it's depicted in the icons. It's everywhere. What we mean by tradition, we mean the totality of the apostolic inheritance. So I think part of the problem with the discussion of hell and with talking to people like Mr. Bell and other people whom I could mention but won't, is that they're approaching this issue as moderns approach all issues, which is to say, individualistically, truth is determined by the individual. You know, it's taken for granted. You're not the boss of me. I will determine what the truth is. It has value for me once I sign on to it. And so I get to determine, is the Bible right about the divinity of Jesus? I get to determine, are icons okay? I get to determine, is it okay for two guys to get married? I get to determine, is it okay to have an abortion? Our culture has uncritically but emphatically accepted the sovereignty of the individual self. So that's how we do theology. That's how we make our decisions. We say, well, the idea of the church's traditional understanding of hell, the eternity of the punishment of the wicked, makes no sense to me, note the singularity of the individual, so forget it, you know? I might even write a book about it, call it Love Wins. But it's done on an individual basis, whereas the church has these discussions across the generations. That's the point of tradition. The church makes up its mind through dialogue, back and forth, across the centuries, across the time zones. And so truth is apprehended corporately, or if you like, ecclesiastically. It's the church as a whole that determines the truth, not me as an individual. This is a fundamentally different way of doing theology and of apprehending truth. In our generation, I decide what's true, or you can decide what's true. Or we can even say stupid things like, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. You know, what does that even mean? You know, so, but that's what we're doing it. And I think if we approach any theological question or any moral question for this individualistic basis that enshrines the sovereignty of the individual, we're almost guaranteed to get it wrong, because every generation has its own insights. Every generation has its own blind spots. You know, like, for example, in America in the 1800s, the questions of race, there was a bit of a blind spot in certain parts of the United States about race relations. But there was probably not a whole lot of blind spots about, you know, the sanctity of human life, you know? Don't kill babies inside the mom. That they got right. Now our generation gets the idea of racism is wrong. We got that right, but we have blind spots in other things, like the sanctity of unborn life or questions of gender and sexuality. Every generation has its own insights, its strengths, and its own weak spots, its own, you know, things to which they're blind and which radically don't get. That's why truth is apprehended ecclesiastically by the church that stands outside one particular epoch. It's the church as a whole, which has been around through heaven knows how many time zones for two millennia, that makes up its mind.
We'll have to stop here for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Join us again next time when we will continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Father Lawrence Farley, author of Unquenchable Fire, the Traditional Christian Teaching About Hell. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you Father Lawrence Farley's book, Unquenchable Fire, The Traditional Christian Teaching About Hell, as well as a copy of the current issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring Father Lawrence's article, In Defense of the Church's Traditional Doctrine of Hell. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.